appreciate very much your being here this evening. I want to talk for a few moments this evening about the importance of a solid foundation. And whether you're talking about building a building or building a congregation or building a life, building a marriage, the importance of a solid foundation cannot be overstated. And this idea of a foundation is often used metaphorically, but it's used literally as well. And Ezra 3, if you remember, you know, Ezra's book was written when the children were coming back from captivity, and they had been, we'll get into that in a little bit, but Ezra 3 describes for us a well-laid foundation as the primary objective of the Jews who were returning from captivity. They wanted to rebuild the temple, the house of God. And with any building project, you start with the foundation. And so with the concerning the laying of that foundation, we want to look at this, basically look at two things. So, you know, a scriptural sermon has 3 points and a poem. So tonight I'm going to have 2 points and 2 poems. Okay, so just letting you in on that. So, but the things that we learn about the foundation, the literal physical foundation, the attitude that the Jews had in Ezra's day, and I think it can help us learn how we might help build the church today. Build the church in this area and build the church universally. Because if a church is strong, it can only be strong for one reason. It has strong members. And we can talk about the weakest link in the chain and different things like that. But I want to notice first, how did it happen here in Ezra's day? What happened? What led to these events? And we're going to look at just briefly the historical background. So, you know, in 586, Jerusalem was destroyed. And Jews were taken captive in 3 waves into Babylon. And about 538, they were let go, and they were to come back to Palestine because of the edict that was issued by Cyrus the Persian at the end of the Babylonian Empire. So they wanted to, according to Ezra 3, almost their first order of business upon returning to Palestine was to rebuild the altar and reinstitute the sacrificial system. They'd been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. There had been no sacrifices. There had been no temple worship. That's probably where the synagogues originated from, because they didn't have the temple. And so they were eager, the ones that were young enough to remember. Now they're old. They come back to Palestine. We need to start going to church again. We need to start doing things the way we're supposed to be doing them again. And consequently, they all gathered together in Jerusalem on the first day of the 7th month, which is about our September, October. And they began to offer the whole range of sacrifices required by the law, which our brother read for us. They all gathered together as one man, and then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and they builded the altar of God, and they offered burnt offerings thereon, as it was written in the law of Moses. That's what they wanted to do. But this was not enough just to be able to offer the sacrifices. They wanted to, they needed a temple because that's where the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be. That's where God was going to dwell. And they wanted to do things right. In fact, they had returned primarily for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. Let's read a little bit further there in Ezra chapter 3. In verse 3, it says, "And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto Jehovah, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the feast of the tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offering by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward, offered the continual burning or the continual burnt offering, both of new moons and of all the set feasts of Jehovah that were consecrated, and of everyone that willingly offered a freewill offering unto Jehovah from the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto Jehovah. But the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, and to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the seas of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, the king of Persia." So their next order of business, once they reestablished their worship system, was to begin the work of rebuilding. The calamity was over. And so now they want to get back to normal. Haven't we been hearing a lot of that kind of talk lately? We need to get back to something like normal. And normal is a relative term. What's normal for you may not be for me, or vice versa. We think in terms now, well, we'd like to get back to the way things were before COVID. Or like to get back to the way things were before 9-1-1. Personally, I want to get back to the way things were like before sin. And that's what I'm aiming for. And that's what you're aiming for. We want to go to heaven. We want to go to that paradise of Eden. But we have this contingency plan from God to get us there. And it's called the church. And so we need to make sure that the foundation of the church is solid and secure. Just like they wanted to make sure the foundation of their temple was solid and secure. So the next order of business, again, was to hire workmen, furnish building materials, who incidentally had supplied the building materials for the first temple. If you remember, the king of Tyre, and I can't think of the king's name right now, but you remember the man that Solomon got who supplied materials for his temple, the people of Tyre and Sidon. King Hiram, it just came to me, thank you. The work began and then before long the foundation of the temple had been laid, and it kicked off a time of great celebration. As we continue reading in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 8, "Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josedech, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of Jehovah. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons, and their brethren the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, They set their priests in apparel with trumpets, and with the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise Jehovah after the ordinance of David the king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto Jehovah, because he is good, his mercy endureth forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised Jehovah, because the foundation of the house of Jehovah was laid. It was a great time of great celebrating. We've got the foundation. We're ready to start building. But not everybody was happy. Verse 12, but many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted for joy. So we had people who remembered the glory of the former temple. They were not as happy with this new foundation because they remembered how big the old temple was. And this new temple was going to pale in comparison to the old one. So some of the people were crying and weeping. And some of them were shouting for joy. Verse 13, so that the people could not distinguish or discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Some of the older people who remembered the glory of the former temple were dissatisfied and disheartened. They could see that the building that was being built was not going to be as glorious as Solomon's temple. Things are never like they used to be, are they? We lament about, boy, I wish things were the way they used to be. And we always try to get some, we always try for a new and improved whatever. Coca-Cola about went under in the 80s when they tried New Coke. Some of you remember that, and it was awful. Most of the time in today's market, when we hear new and improved, that means we found a cheaper way to make it. We're going to charge you more for it, and it's not going to be as good. But the moment was primarily a time of great joy, for no other reason than the fact that the temple had been laid for God's house. Why were the Jews able to be successful in laying down the foundation for the temple? And so when we ask that question about the Jews and their building project, we're asking it on our own behalf, in a metaphorical sense. What made them successful? We know from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and following, that the temple, the church today, is the temple of God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief of the corner, in whom, in who? In whom? In Christ. All the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. What am I talking about? Talking about the church. But yet you see how Paul is using these illustrations from a building project to describe the church. We're not strangers and foreigners. We're not individual pieces of wood and nails and what have you. We've all been fit together. We are built together into the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles The apostolic doctrine, which they received directly from the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ being that first fundamental precious stone that was laid. We read concerning the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Where did the Spirit of God dwell in the Old Testament? In the temple, on the mercy seat between the cherubs. But we don't have a building, a physical building anymore. We are the temple of God. It's not this house. It's each person here that has a heart and a soul and a mind. You are the temple of God. We as the church collectively are the temple of God. This is done for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And to do that, for us to be able to edify the body of Christ, we have to be built on a solid foundation. The Jews did. We can too. Secondly, that's what happened. Why did it happen? Why was it successful? Well, I want to suggest to you this evening five characteristics of the Jews which may be considered essential in building up any congregation of being successful in building upon the solid foundation of the apostles in Christ. Number one, their unity. They worked together. They worked together. The people successfully laid the foundation of the temple because they were united. Look back at Ezra chapter 3 for a minute. And when the seventh month was, verse 1, when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man. A congregation that's bickering and fussing can't do that. A congregation that refuses to acknowledge each one as an equal cannot do that. A congregation must esteem one another equally. Christ does. That's the way Christ looks at us, and that's the way he wants us to look at one another. For a congregation to accomplish anything worthwhile, its members must be united in that cause. Jesus said in John 17:20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may all be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Our unity will speak volumes to those around us. It will speak volumes to ourselves. Who wants to go somewhere where they feel like an outsider? We're the family of God. We are washed in the same blood. The same God hears our prayers. The church needs to realize that everywhere. Paul told those brethren in Corinth in chapter 1 and verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." Paul realizes that hopefully we're all speaking, first of all, right things. I've had things said to me that I wouldn't say to anybody else. People can be cruel. Paul's not saying, you know, "Well, we all speak the same thing. Well, he trash talked me, so I'm going to trash talk him." Is that what Paul's talking about? No. But we all speak the doctrine of Christ. We have to walk in a way in which you and I are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 and following. Paul told his brethren of Philippi, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye may be like-minded, being of one accord, and of one mind," having meaning the same mind. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2. Part of the foundation of the successful church today is the foundation of her unity. Secondly, what made the Jews successful in laying the foundation of the temple? Their liberality, their willingness to give. And the same thing is true for the church today to be successful and for the church today to grow. They were generous with their free will offerings, chapter 3 and verse 5. "And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of new moons and of love feasts, and the Lord, or of the Lord that were consecrated, and everyone that willingly offered a free will offering unto the Lord." They were generous with their money, chapter 3, verse 7. "They gave money also unto the masons and the carpenters and the meat and the drink and the oil upon them of Zidon, to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant they had from Cyrus, the king of Persia." We see back in chapter 2 even, verses 68. Yeah, verse 68 in chapter 2. "Some of the chiefs of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. And they gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work 60,100 drams of gold." I don't know how much that is, but it's a lot. 5,000 pounds of silver and 100 priests' garments. They were liberal in their giving. And that's a good thing. We have brethren today who are liberal in their thinking with regard to the Word of God, and that's not all what we're talking about. Well, how does this translate to the New Testament? Well, if we turn over in the New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll get an idea. 2 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, how then in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power," or to their credit, "I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would give the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." They gave of themselves first. And we can turn back to Acts chapter 8. Look at verse 32 in beginning. One more page. That's not right. I'm sorry, it's not the right scripture reference. I'll have to move on. But they were liberal in their giving. And I've told you this before, I'm sure, and we've discussed this in the men's business meetings even. I have never seen a church be in need of something desperate that the need was not met. I know of two different occasions, a congregation that I'm familiar with emptied their savings account to help disaster relief. We're talking thousands and thousands of dollars. I know the one occasion was Hurricane Katrina. A Church of Christ that I am very acquainted with emptied their savings account and sent relief. And they did it not only that time, but I know one other occasion that they did the same thing. And you know what? They never missed a bill payment. Nobody that was getting support from them suffered from it. Every need was met. The people of God who are faithful and sincere know how to give. Third, what enabled the Jews to be successful in laying the foundation? Well, they had their proper priorities. Same thing will be true for the church. To grow a church, to strengthen a church, the church has to have proper priorities. They need to put first things first. It's not rocket science. The most pressing needs need to be dealt with first. In chapter 3 of Ezra, verses 2 and following, verse 3, they set up the altar. They kept the Feast of the Tabernacles. They offered the continual burnt offerings. This was what they wanted to do. They knew that if they wanted to reclaim their identity as the people of God in the Promised Land, they had to restore worship. Again, they had been 70 years in Babylon and had no proper worship. They couldn't offer sacrifices. They had prayers. They had songs. They could teach. But they didn't have the sacrifice to worship God like they were supposed to do in the law of Moses. Their concern was to build the house of God. They were already worshiping. Their idea was God first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Matthew 6:33. Christ is to have the preeminence. Ephesians, Paul tells us. But when churches start dying, when Christians start weakening, it's because God's not first. Without fail, it's because God's not first. If a church is not growing, it's because God is not first. Fourth, the fourth thing that enabled the Jews to build the foundation is their faithfulness. And you say, well, we figured that, John. I'm still going to tell you. We need faithfulness. There's never a time I don't need to think about my faithfulness. There's never a time a Christian doesn't need to be thinking about his or her faithfulness. They desired to worship God per his law, and they desired to be faithful in keeping his law. Chapter 3, verse 2 of Ezra. They knew that if they did not, everything else they attempted would be in vain. If we live a life without consulting God, we are living a life of vanity. And it will not end in heaven. Our life, a life without God, ends in hell. If we do not consider God in the things that we do, if we don't pray to God and ask him for providential care in the morning, and then when we pillow our heads at night, we should thank God for his providential care. And if we don't make it through the day, if God calls us home, then that's what we wanted. We wanted to go to heaven. We wanted to be in the presence of God. Christianity is a win-win, regardless of what happens. But it requires our faithfulness. Today, we talked about this morning. When's the time? It's today. Today, we must desire to build up the church of God in the way that pleases God. Oh, we could have 400 or 500 people here every morning on Sunday mornings. We could pipe in instrumental music through the PA system before church starts and get the mood set. And we could have women get up and testify and give their salvation experience. And we could have people waving arms and hand clapping. And we could plant microphones throughout the congregation to make the singing sound more full and robust. Denominations have been doing that stuff for years. And they got a lot more people than we do. If it was just a numbers game, we have all kinds of gimmicks. It's not just about numbers. It's about numbers being faithful. That's what matters. It's about the number of faithful brethren who are worshiping God in spirit and in truth. God's word is to be our guiding principle, not fads, not emotions, certainly not what the denominations are doing. Christ's church is to be a certain way. It's to be, as Paul told Timothy, the pillar and the ground of truth. The pillar and the ground of truth. If we fail to preach and teach and obey the truth, everything else that we do in life will be vain, will be vanity. Finally, what enabled the Jews to build that foundation was their involvement. And that's what the church needs, involvement. Zerubbabel and Jeshua led the work. Along with the Levites, they worked with Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Henadad to oversee the workmen. The priests and the sons of Asaph led the musical rejoicing, and before long, the foundation was laid. I don't know about you, but when I was working in secular work, I hated those days where there just wasn't a whole lot to do, because they lasted forever. And we had days like that. Whether it was an engineering snafu and they said, "Oh, you guys," and I hated when I walked in and the foreman says, "All right, they got an engineering snafu. We don't want to get a bunch of guys laid off. So everybody look busy." Look busy. I grabbed a clipboard and walked around and looked worried. People thought I was busy. But if we stayed busy, a 12-hour shift can fly by if you're busy. You don't have time to think about how long the day is. We need to be busy in the Lord's work. If we're busy in the Lord's work, we have less time to think about our own problems. We focus on other people's problems, or we focus on how to help other folks. But everyone participated. Everyone participated. So before the church can accomplish any great work, Each member must be involved. Now, not each member can do everything. Not everybody can do everything, but everybody can do something. We have different abilities, but all are for the building up of the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. What for? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Not everybody did everything, but everybody did something. And the church grew. Each member is given abilities and talents and is required to use them to help other members and to glorify God. Look at 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. As to every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That in God all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's what we want to do. In general, the church's success in doing God's work will be in proportion to the percentage of members who are involved. Maybe you don't like that word members. Let me say it again. In general, a church's success in doing God's work will be in proportion to the Christians doing the work. What does it take to build a strong church? Well, the same components that it took to build a strong foundation in Ezra's day. Unity, liberality, proper priorities, faithfulness, and involvement. Because God's people demonstrated these characteristics, the rebuilding of that temple was begun. We have eagerly started a good work in our lives. We started a good work the day we were baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. We are still building upon that foundation that the apostles laid for us 2,000 years ago. But it's not done yet. When it is done, the skies will part and the Lord will appear and he will usher us into heaven. But until that time, brethren, we have work to do. We have to keep building. And then we'll be able to say with Paul, I have finished the course. And then only we can rejoice because of what God has been able to accomplish through us. Tonight, if you're not a child of God, we'd like to encourage you to think seriously about your eternal soul. We would like you to weigh the evidence. Weigh the evidence. Weigh the opportunities. I can be faithful and obedient and go to heaven. Or I can ignore God's word and go to hell for eternity. The choice is yours. If you desire to be a Christian, we would urge you to take a seat on the front row, confess your faith in Christ, express a desire to repent of your sinful lifestyle. We will immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins and thus start you on your journey to heaven. If you are a child of God and you need to repent and come back, we would like to welcome you and welcome that opportunity as well. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please come now as we stand and sing.